Good morning. It's good to be here. Happy Memorial Day. I am reading this morning from Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 19. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from this day, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they may stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Amen. Some of you, where I also chipped my tooth this weekend, I think it was my granddaughter's kick in the mouth Friday when we were at the park, but it fell out yesterday when I was at the baseball game, and so I'm really consciously trying not to even be aware of it. I apologize. I'm hoping I can get up to my dentist in Grand Forks and get it. Huh? Yeah, right. This is the third time, I don't even know, Dr. Erlinson, he's fixed it three or four times, but I was reminding Tyler this morning, our dear brother John Shelkoff, who was a little sprout like Paul, and he was the first one that actually broke it. He elbowed me playing hockey, and some brotherly love there, but anyway, let's get into the word this morning. For many of us, in the Christian life, as it begins to unfold, I think we come away or we seem to realize that the Christian life is a lot like a roller coaster ride. There's times of euphoric highs and joy and excitement, and then the ride of life begins to barrel downward into troubling times, disturbing times, times that leave us spiritually confused, nauseous, unsettled in our faith, and if you're like me, very fearful of roller coasters. Yet, at the end of the ride, at the end of the ride of life, I think it's imperative that Christians come away or capture that spirit of joy in the journey, or what the Apostle Paul might say, joy in the jail. And the reality is that life really never pans out or plans out as much as we think it should or as much as we plan that it should. I had a sweet conversation this morning with a 79-year-old man just really cool, and end up sharing the gospel with them and a little bit, and invited him to church. I don't think he's going to come this morning, but I just got to recount the story I was going to share. 48 years ago, my brother recruited me to come out and play football for a small college, and you know, I was excited, new opportunity. But when I got here in March of 1974, it was so flat and so cold, I said to myself, I was driving into the Valley of Crookston, and I said to myself, one semester and I'm out of here. And of course, here I am 48 years later, a transplant from the life of beaches in the summertime, mountains, what I call sensible weather, and I end up permanently in North Dakota. Seriously, God. You know, my dad, when I was out here married, and my dad used to ask me a lot in those early years, when are you coming home, son? When are you coming home? Like I was on some pilgrimage. But the truth is, the reality is, shortly into my marriage to my lovely bride, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I told him, Dad, my life is surrendered to Christ, and I have a call on my life for North Dakota. And for all of us, and sometimes you have to get older to be able to really look back and have perspective, but for all of us, if we add up all of the some parts of our lives, we can all recount incredible opportunities, incredible times of joy. Unfortunately, my grandson lost his final baseball game of his high school career yesterday, and you know, just for 2.5 years, I've been able to watch him play, and the joy came crashing down yesterday to know how much he competes, and just to watch it come to an end, a little bit of a roller coaster even yesterday. And that's also true that if we begin to think back and add up the times where we've had troubles and trials and problems and tears and heartbreaks, we can recount probably just as many if we're honest with ourselves. You know, the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians describes his lineage and his heritage. You remember, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He described himself as a legalistic Pharisee. He was flawless in knowing the law. And he had a legalistic zeal for the law that absolutely motivated him and infuriated him. He hated Christians. He hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He thought it was a farce. He thought it was all false. And in a few short years, he now becomes the biggest proponent of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, penning about a third of the New Testament. This man who was once feared by Christians everywhere. Remember early in Acts, they recount about having to interchange because they've heard this incredible transformation about Paul. Nobody wanted to be with him. Nobody wanted to see him. Nobody wanted to hang with him because he was so feared. Because he was killing Christians. The once the most feared man by all of Christianity is now the greatest proponent of Christianity. You talk about a life not going as planned. And so here we are, just a real brief overview. Paul is in his pastor's study. He's got a warm cup of coffee, and he's about to pen the epistle of joy to the Philippians. And of course, we know that that is not true. He's under house arrest. He's in prison. And keep in mind, this is the time when Nero reigned. This is the time when Christians were being fed. Friday night fight, were being fed to the lions. And the stadiums were packed as Christians were fed to the lions. Or they were forced to fight each other to the death. Nero was even burning Christians at night and hanging them out to light the streets of Rome in this time. This is the time that Paul is talking about, and it's opportunity for a really dark time. It's a real opportunity for our feelings and our emotions to go into the dungeon of despair, the darkest of emotions, of thoughts, of feelings, and maybe not come out. And yet he pens this epistle of joy, some of the most powerful, encouraging words in the Christian faith to live by. And he did live them out. You see, for Paul, joy meant one man's prison is another man's platform. One man's prison is another man's platform. And how do you suppose he got there? How do you suppose he could live out this incredible life of joy? Was it some supernatural spiritual gift? Was it some supernatural equipping of the Holy Spirit? Was it some supernatural understanding of the Word of God? Yes. Yes and yes. But it's no more and no less than you and I are capable of. It's no more and no less than what is available to you and I. Paul's supernatural equipping was the grace of God. And he reminds the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 7, he said, whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel. In other words, I'm in jail. And by the way, by the time we get to the end of Philippians, he's pretty confident that his life is going to end in Rome. He's going to die there for his faith. Whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. What is he telling us? That every believer, the supernatural equipping of grace is available to every single believer. He wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able. There is an able. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The abounding grace of God. And Paul understood that there's a gateway or a key to this grace. And he begins following up two verses later in verse 9. He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of understanding. So there's the first key. It's the knowledge, it's knowing, it's understanding, believer, that this incredible grace, this incredible power is available to you and I, so that if we, like Paul, had to spend the rest of our life in prison and were killed for our faith, we could live some of the most encouraging, joyous times in our lives. But it's more than knowing, it's more than understanding. It really is feasting on the truth. That's what I believe Jeremiah meant when he said in Jeremiah 15:16, when your words came to me, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. This theme runs throughout Scripture, this feasting on the truth and the power and the authority of the Word of God. As Jesus said in 4:4, when he was tempted by Satan, and he responded to, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. When I do my bulletin outlines, just so you know, for 28 years I've been intentional that you can study this during the week. You can use it as a platform to share your faith. But you can also file it under J's for joy, if you want to go back and refresh. You see, Paul's secret recipe for joy was the single mind of Christ. The battlefield and the battle for the mind. He says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul knew what it was to put on the mind of Christ, that is, to think, but then to act or to do, be able to live with the power of Christ. And many believers sometimes don't fully understand the Trinity that is at work in our lives. Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, the Holy Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, they work perfectly. They work perfectly in succinct in unison to bring us to this place of complete understanding, complete realization. And before you think It's not possible. Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You and I have been given the mind of Christ. But there's a huge problem. There's a huge problem. It's what I call, it's what I've shared with David Ugelstad and Thomas Ugelstad and any single man. The problem is the single man mind. The single man mind. And if you're married, you might have an idea what I'm talking about. If you're single, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The single man mind, and by the way, this isn't exclusive to men only, ladies. The single woman mind. What is the single mind? It's simply this, that the longer a man stays single and lives single, he begins to develop a very selfish life. He thinks about himself, his dreams, his goals, him, his ambitions, his way. And one of the things I have to do is blow that up. And right now I've had the opportunity with Bryce and Jordan to blow that up, with Bryce in particular. In fact, on Father's Day, I'm going to be speaking out of Philippians 2. And what does an authentic father look like? What does an authentic man of God look like? The first thing, and we'll get into that on Father's Day, is he lives selfless. If you want to be a success before God, man or woman, you must begin to learn to live selfless. You know, Jesus said in Luke 9, to deny yourself, that's what it is. And take up your cross and follow, selfless. It's a systematic, it's an imperative throughout Scripture, living the selfless life versus the selfish life. So I want to just identify in this reading this morning nine things that Paul practiced to develop this single mind of Christ, the single man mind of Christ, or the single woman mind of Christ, and how you and I can experience joy. At the end of our lives, we can look back, and yeah, we've been molded and we've been shaped, but it's marked with joy. When we lay it down. And first in verse 3, and probably one of the most important things in our Christian faith and our Christian walk to developing a single man mind of Christ is to live thankful and know how to count your blessings. Paul did that. If you remember, three times he was thankful for the believers at Philippians. He writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you." Numerous studies have pointed out now how much more thankful people live with joy than unthankful people. If you want to transform your life with joy, begin by learning to count your blessings and what you're thankful for. And it can be simple as three blessings a day, in the morning or at night. I prefer to start every morning, Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made, and I recount nine things that I am thankful for in Christ. David wrote in Psalm 126, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy." See, David learned to recount all the ways that God had blessed him and blesses us. And it's a discipline, believer. It's a discipline. I, in my 40 years or so walking with the Lord, 41 years walking with the Lord and 28 years of shepherding, I've come across a lot of sour grapes Christians. And it's unfortunate. And we all have trials. Your trials might not be my trials, and my trials might not be your trials, and your trials are no worse than my trials, and my trials are no worse than your trials. We all face the trials. And the good news is that God is succinct in what he allows and what he will bring into our lives to refine us. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. It may not be crystal clear. The understanding might not be clear. But God is faithful. It will never, ever be more then he doesn't provide the grace. So learn to count your blessings. Secondly, in verse 4, in all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Two times he mentions this, they pray. Paul possessed a consistent and vibrant prayer life. You know, Jesus told a parable in Luke 18:1 to his disciples, a parable about the widow that went before the unrighteous judge. And the reason he taught it was so that his parables, it was a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Always pray and never give up. You know, I used to be of the mindset when I first became a believer that the only way a believer could pray was you went into your closet, you shut the door, and you cried out to God. I was visiting with Charlton this past Friday, and we had a wonderful exchange of how prayer has morphed. And I shared with the time I was out on a lake 20 years ago. And I was jumping up and down, and I was screaming before God. I was so angry and wanted God to open up the lake and swallow me. But all of us need to develop a consistent and vibrant prayer life that is with us throughout the day. And it can be simple little things. I'm in a conversation with Gordy this morning. Father, give me the precise words to share with him. I prayed in my mind. You see, prayer ushers us into the presence of God. Whenever we pray, wherever we pray, however we pray, we are instantly ushered into the presence of God. Do you understand that? On prayer specifically, where two or more are gathered, Jesus said, there I am. Prayer brings us into the presence of God. The presence of God is what changes us. The presence of God is what changed Moses in the burning bush. The presence of God is what changed Isaiah when he saw the Lord in the temple. The presence of God is what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus. When you and I come into the presence of God, the presence of God changes us. It's like living on a mountaintop, maybe for the first time. How many have been on a mountaintop before? Are you flatlanders? The first time I was angry at my father for moving us up to Maine, my junior year in high school, and among other things, very bitter, but I'll never forget the first time I actually climbed up a mountain. Just remember being transformed, 17-year-old kid who doesn't know anything about anything. He's full of anger and bitterness and whatever, and shortly thereafter, it would lead me to cry out to God on one of those rock faces one night, if you're real, show me. If you're real, lead me to yourself. Prayer always ushers us into the presence of God. Secondly, prayer really for the believer is the utterance of dependence on God. You know, sometimes we come church and we hear a message and we want to be encouraged, but sometimes we need to be convicted as well. Amen? And is your life really dependent on God? Apart from me, David said in Psalm 16:2, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Is your life really dependent on God? Then your prayer life will demonstrate that, because you realize that prayer unleashes the power of God in your life and over your life. Number 3, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from this day until now, Paul was committed to and united with believers in the local church. And we know that at the close in Matthew's chapter 16, Jesus talked about he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, he says to Peter and all the disciples in Matthew chapter 16. You know, I think it's an alarming stat today with millennials. I know they get picked on a lot. But millennials that identify themselves as Christians, according to Barna, only 1 in 3 millennials believe that it's necessary to be involved and be a part of a church and call themselves Christian. And I'm just here to say flat out, it's wrong. That's wrong. You know, the church at Philippi, it was the smallest church. You realize that? In all of Paul's missionary's journey, it was the smallest church. It started out a little riverbank church with Lydia and a few other people. And yet, four times they took up unbelievable offerings for the Apostle Paul, supporting him. You know, some say this was his favorite church. Maybe that's one of the reasons why they were so small. They were so small, but they were so committed to the work of the gospel, to the ministry of the Great Commission. That's what endeared Paul so much to them. And he wrote to the church at Corinth, a larger church, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." See, I believe that only a prideful Christian says, "I don't need the body of Christ." Only a prideful Christian says, "I don't need Jesus' church." And I know this morning there's 1,000 reasons why you don't need to be here in church. But I know there's one, because it's Christ's church. It's Jesus' church. It's not Bob's, it's not Paul's, it's Jesus. The fourth, being confident of this, that he who began a good work and you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul had a supreme confidence in the sovereignty of God. I talked about that last week in the message from Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrestled with God, you remember, and then God spoke to him, then Habakkuk came away in chapter 3. Boom. I am anchored on the sovereignty of God. Paul was anchored on the sovereignty of God. He had supreme confidence in the sovereignty of God that he would write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians to fix our eyes not on what is seen, because what is seen is temporary, but to fix our eyes on what is eternal, because that's what matters. In the end, it's imperative, believers, that we maintain an eternal perspective on the sovereignty of God. An eternal perspective on the sovereignty of God is always and will always be the believer's confidence. The believer's confidence. And that's a journey. And sometimes that's a very painful journey. Nothing is more rewarding than growing the faith process in the sovereignty of God. And yet nothing can be more challenging or painful. Number 5. Verse 7, "For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." And I've already alluded to that. Paul had a complete understanding and reliance on the grace of God. In fact, I believe it's the best definition of the grace of God in Philippians 2:13, the next chapter over. And he says this, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." That's the grace of God. Always willing us to act, to live out the gospel according to God. You have to remember, Paul was the man that was torturing, killing, persecuting Christians. In fact, one of the things, he would go from town to town so he could do this. He was a murderer. He was a murderer of Christians. Now, about you, and I don't know a lot about most of your past. I know about my past, and it wasn't good. But it's high time, as believers in Jesus Christ, that we stop looking back on who we once were and looking forward to who we are in Christ. I'm going to talk next week about our identity in Christ, how powerful that is. But if anybody had the opportunity to look back and say, "What a wretched, miserable man I am," it would have been the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was the one who said, of sinners who've been redeemed, he was what, the worst? You know, maybe he was. I don't know. In the annals of salvations, I'm up there. But maybe Paul was the worst. Maybe he's the chief of all sinners. But you would never know that. You would never know that now. See, Paul knew what it was to understand and then rely on the power of God, the power of God's grace. In fact, again, he quotes Jesus in 2 Corinthians. See, he was pleading with God. Whatever was nipping at his heels, whatever he thought was a distraction or a detraction, I don't know what it was. Maybe it was just Satan tempting him all the time about his past. Maybe it was. We don't know. Some theologian believe it was he had really bad eyesight. And if he could only see better, he could do more. I don't know. We don't know what it was. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, no, stop it, Paul. Stop looking back. Stop wanting to change your circumstances in your life and know that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weaknesses. You know, sometimes we think we got to be these muscle-bound weightlifters like Donnie Arvidsson for Jesus. Do you still lift, buddy?
A little bit,
yeah. That's a tremendous discipline, by the way. I've tried it a number of times. I can't master it. I just can't. But the one area where human strength means nothing is in the hands of God. Amen? Amen. Number 6, verse 9, my prayer, again, here's that word, my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now Paul is talking about capturing the life-changing power of the Word of God, the life-changing authority of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He wrote in Hebrews of the power and authority of the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, more powerful, dunamo, the word we get dynamite, more powerful than a two-edged sword, able, here's that word again, able, capable, able to penetrate to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrows, that judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I've said this before in our Christian faith and our Christian walk, and I'm all for reading through our Bibles in a year and all of that, but I'm also a bigger fan of slowing down and reading through a chapter and letting that chapter just wash you, letting that chapter just speak to you. Becoming a student of the Word. You see, I believe the worst way we can live as Christians is with an unused sword. And we need to realize, believers in Jesus Christ, that this one choice, this one truth is before us every single day. We either harness it or it's holstered. It's holstered. David said, guide me in your truth, Psalm 25. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Guide me in truth. Teach me the way of the Word. Number 7, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And again, he alludes to that in verse 18. Paul lived absolutely captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you distilled his whole life down, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know this because even in chains, you know, some people say, well, he was under house arrest. It really wasn't. Well, listen, he was chained. He was chained under house arrest. Yeah, they let him go. He could walk out into the courtyard, much like a modern-day prison. But he was in jail. He was in prison. But even there, he knew and he proved that it was an opportunity to share the gospel. He said, two things came out of my chains. Number one is a lot more brothers and sisters were more encouraged and courageous and fearless to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And two, just about everybody under the king's reign had come to Christ because they had to guard him 8 hours a day, 3 shifts a day. Paul was absolutely captivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, his parting words to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:24, he said this to the church, knowing that this would be the last time he would journey through Ephesus and visit the church, the Ephesian church. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's a great challenge question for every one of us, isn't it? Am I captivated with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I captivated to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was an incredible source of joy. And I know if you have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that feeling. You come away, it's euphoric when you've had an opportunity. The first time my youngest was 15 years old, and I don't even know how many years ago, she's 26 years ago. We'd go out, load up a bunch of teenagers, and go out to Estes Park, Colorado for teen retreats with Great Commission. And, you know, they had service projects. But every day we went out and shared the gospel. And I got paired up with this young gal one afternoon, you know, as a chaperone. If somebody can't go out in twos, you know, Matthew chapter 10, then the chaperone gets to go with them. And it was just a great time. And I remember we came across this young girl, 16 years old. You just think about, you know, 16 years old. Her parents had just gone through a divorce, and she's just lonely. She just came downtown and ended up sharing the gospel with her, and she prayed to receive Jesus Christ. You know, got her name, and we had some churches in that area to follow up with her. But I just remember, like, wow, that was a life-changing encounter for this young girl. Are we captivated? I believe that believers in the believer's church must live captivated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They carry the passion, the zeal, understanding how life-changing this is, how eternity-changing this is. And verse 19, Paul says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." So here is that Trinity at work. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Word, and Jesus, the Son of God. Paul was controlled by the unending and unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, Luke records Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." And we need to understand, believers in Jesus Christ, that it's signed and it's sealed in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing, but it's been delivered. It's like the mailman. The mailman. The moment you and I put our trust in Jesus Christ, the living God took up residence in our hearts. The living God took up residence with our minds, the mind of Christ. And that's why Paul said, God is able to make all grace abound to you. The fullness of the Godhead lives in us, people. And we need to understand not only what it is to be controlled, but how to access the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit of God by simply humbling ourselves before God and receiving the grace of God. The grace of God is the key, or the access to the grace of God is always a spirit of humility. I need thee. I need thee every hour. I need thee every moment. You know, when I go out and pray, and Paul says in Galatians, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, you know, walking step by step. And I don't know about you, but I so easily fall into self-confidence and forget that I am to be controlled by the Holy Spirit moment by moment. When I'm in a conversation with my wife and just lose control of my tongue, and realize that I'm not being controlled and under the power of the Holy Spirit, but knowing that it's completely available. and whatever it is, just making men's aright. But the single mind of Christ always results in the joy of the Lord and joy in the jail. Let's pray. Lord, this really is just a beautiful word from you this morning. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Father. The joy of the Lord is our hope. The joy of the Lord is our goal, Father. Lord, I just pray as we've looked into the life of the Apostle Paul, nobody embodied that spirit of joy more. Nobody lived it out more than the Apostle Paul. Even in the writing this morning, Lord, he's in jail, he's in prison, and more than likely he's already aware that death is imminent. And yet he penned some of the most incredible, profound words on joy. Help us today, Father, to harness these truths. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.